Please be seated. Today's sermon is from the book of Romans in chapter 5. I believe in your handouts, we have it printed out for you, the text. I do have Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11 listed there for you, but we'll be focused on verses 6 through 11 today. The reason why I have Romans beginning printed out beginning from the top of the chapter is because I wanted to point out that as verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. So the idea here is that he's already told us that we are saved and we've been made righteous in a forensic sense. And now he moves on from this truth down in verses 6 through 11, which we'll be looking at the consequences, the depths, and the plumb as we plumb through the love of God. So having said that then, read with me if you would, where you are from your Bibles, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, as we gather this morning to worship our triune God, we ask now that you would be with us as we hear the word of God. We pray that you would minister to each and every one of us with the truth, the depths, the wonder, the glory, the beauty of the gospel, and the sacrifice made on behalf of the Son for us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that we would be changed by the grace and the love of the Father for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When one digests the passage that we're going to be considering this morning, one would clearly understand that the general focus of this passage is the gospel. But Paul wishes to heighten or bring out certain aspects of God's sacrifice by drawing from the fountain of truth the notion of enemies. And so I think it will be instructive for us to spend some time on this idea as we shall sort of make this the foil to understanding what's going on here. When I was growing up, the notion of enemy was quite clear, or at least I thought it was quite clear to me and the rest of civilization. It was basically a person who was on the opposing side, a person that was hostile to you. And it might have entailed some sort of physical and or emotional violence. Thankfully, Merriam-Webster today still defines enemies as someone who hates another, someone who attacks or tries to harm another, something that harms or threatens something or someone, a group of people, such as a nation, against whom another group is fighting a war. But today it seems as if in some circles, the notion of enemy has changed quite a bit. In fact, it seems that it has been so watered down that it can no longer carry its full impact. Some today would say that the meaning of enemy goes something like this. A person who holds a differing opinion. A person who has materially different objectives, opinions, and desires. Well, I suppose that I wouldn't take umbrage at this definition per se, but I think that it's not comprehensive enough. In fact, I would go further in my thoughts in defining an enemy and include the fact that one can have these hostile thoughts against someone because of injuries suffered by them. With all the constituent elements of the gospel and the character of God, Paul focuses on love. He states in verse 8, "For God demonstrates His love, His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Please note that he starts with sinners, and then as if in musical notes, since we've been talking about musical notes these last couple of weeks, he builds himself up to a crescendo of coming to an enemy in these verses. Now let's look at this a little bit. In the ancient world, it was not unknown that someone might lay down his life for a friend. But for an enemy, this was unheard of. Specifically, even within the Jewish context, it was well known that one may die out of a loyalty to the law or on behalf of the state. But to die for those who are unrighteous or wicked was an untenable idea. We can relate to that, can't we? We may die for loved ones and, by extension, friends whom we love. Perhaps even during wartime, we might give up our lives for a struggle. But to die for the benefit of an enemy, well, we wouldn't do that. There's a point that needs to be made that shouldn't be sidestepped. There are instances where some of us would die for another for whom we love or that we owe in some sense. But the person who is your enemy really doesn't have a claim against your life. You don't owe them anything. That is precisely the point here. When Jesus came down to take the place of our judgment and our punishment, he didn't have to, because there was nothing that he owed to us. We didn't have a claim against him. Not only that, but we were not his friends. And there was nothing lovely about us. We were enemies of God. Paul puts aside the technical, theological force of the word righteous in these verses in the sense of sort of being justified and uses it as it's used as we would in ordinary language or ordinary parlance. He says, in righteous man, he means to say, it is a rare thing to find a person ready to die for an upright man. A man who obeys the law. A man who outwardly is a morally good person. But conceivably, it would be easier to find one willing to die for a good man. A man who has showed kindness and compassion and provided for you and your family when you had a need without asking for anything in return. Thus Paul continues. He's getting to the main point here. It is neither a good man or an upright man that Christ came for. It was for sinners. People who disobey God. People who care not for God's ways. Sure, they may at times find it convenient to obey God's laws. But it's not because they love God and that they want to please God. It's because they want to look good. Or perhaps soothe their conscience. Perhaps delude themselves into thinking that they have checked off that box. And now have to worry less about getting into heaven and escaping hell. Are you there today? Are you this type of person? Regarding being enemies of God, we have to stop and ask the question, is it one-sided? Is the enmity on God's part or on our part? I think we can be aided by a broader understanding of Paul's teaching elsewhere. Now, he's already stated in Romans 1:18 that we are God haters. And in 8:7, he expounds by telling us that the mind that is governed by the flesh is hostile to God. And in Colossians 1:21, these passages are all in the back of your printout. He says that once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds towards God. And now at the same time, we are reminded that he has just said that we, believers, have been saved from God's wrath through Christ. And this indicates that there was also hostility on God's side towards sinners. Who did he die for? Now, elsewhere, Paul, in Galatians specifically, he says that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, very specifically. Now, but in this context, he is bringing out another aspect of the love of God. It is the love of the Father. It is the Father who has loved the sinner so much that he gave up his Son as a sacrifice for others. This is mind-boggling, don't you think? To die for a friend, we get that, but to die for an enemy and to do it in such a way that you give up your own Son for that enemy? It's my attention. Does it get yours? It should. But what are we saved from that all this stuff has to be done? We lead our lives day to day, hour by hour, minute by minute, consumed by the circumstances of life. And we have challenges and threats that we face. Certainly many of you today are being threatened by problems that can consume your time and take away from your tranquility. What I mean are things like threats of a loss of a job, threats of perhaps a foreclosure, upcoming surgeries, health issues, and a variety of other threats that take up all of our time and our thinking. As Christians, we experience all those things, but we have additional threats as well. We have threats from sin, the power of Satan, and things every human does have in common: death. But the reality is that the greatest threat to you is the wrath of God. There is no greater threat to you that can be found. It is the judgment and consequently the commensurate wrath of God. I don't know if you ever thought about that. The greatest threat to your existence is the wrath of God, especially throughout and in eternity. As we've already said in Romans, Paul has already stated that men were God haters. And then later he states that in the mind of believers we're enemies to him. Now, I want you to know that some do see this passage as being one-sided and exclusively on man's part towards God. And surely there is an element of truth to this. But what is the focus here? What the focus here is God's perspective. In that he does have hostility against evil, sin, and unrighteousness. And so evil and sin are not esoteric concepts that are performed by rocks, vegetables, and furniture, but rather they are performed by human beings who choose their actions, people like you and I. It is people that he is angry at. It is humans he is angry at. You cannot separate the sin from the man. God does not send your sins to hell. He sends people who commit sins to hell.
Why is he angry?
He's angry because he is righteous. He is holy and he's perfect. It's an affront to him when we disobey his most perfect and holy laws. When we sin, we make his hostility greater towards us. Don't you get upset when someone violates you? I bet you do. God doesn't like it when you violate him or hurt one another. I can relate to this and really in a microcosmic way, in a small way. I get upset when my children disobey house rules or when they sin against one another by taking a toy from one another's hand or raising their hands to one another. These things upset me. When we sin against God's laws, it upsets him. We've lost this fact in our modern society today. To say that what I just said is considered heresy in most circles. Because to entertain this possibility means that God would not be tolerant of sinful behavior. And this would mean that one, if you believed it, that one must do something about their sins if they don't want to face the wrath of God. Who wants to do that? Give up their sin and do what God says. Take away from their pleasure. Are you there today? Do you think that God is okay with your sin? Do you think that he's looking the other way? Through your practice of sin, you have compounded yourself as an enemy of God. And the reality is that you don't like him telling you what is right and wrong. Because if you're okay with that, you would have tried to stop sinning a long time ago. The reality is that if you have not surrendered to his terms of peace, then you probably have redefined God. That is what our society has done. God seems to be one-dimensional in our society. You know what I'm talking about. God is a God of love, and that's it. He seems to have lost his moral compass. Where'd I put it? He's not a just God. He does not punish the wicked and the immoral. We take the place of God and say what is right for me and what is wrong for me. You ever do that? When I do that, I make God of myself. I just defined idolatry. God does not like idolatry. If you want to make yourself an enemy of God, commit idolatry. However, to say that God has hostility towards the unrighteous does not take away from the glory of the gospel, but just deepens our humbling to his actions. So now, let's consider the reality of the situation. When there is mutual enmity, hostility, you would think that the offender is the one that would initiate the call for peace. But the reality of the situation is that it is not the offender that initiates it. It is the one who has been hurt. The one who has been violated. What Paul is trying to state is that God's love, God's sacrifice is unprecedented. It's unparalleled. It surely does get your attention. I think at this point we have to acknowledge our wickedness and our sinfulness, but not get stuck in that. We have to consider Christ and his character. What moves to sacrifice your very self for a person who has made a stench of himself or herself, for whom you owe nothing to. The focus is not upon the person whom he sacrificed for. Instead, it's all about the one who sacrifices, isn't it? What does it say about him? As we move to verses 9 through 11, the previous paragraph dealt with the depths of the love of God as seen upon the cross. The present section moves on to declare the height of that love, its refusal to stop short of final and everlasting salvation, in which the enmity created by the committing of sin has been completely overcome. We shall be saved. In this text, it's referring to the future. Paul here is arguing from the greater to the lesser. God has given his Son for us. For what? To satisfy the demands of sin and justice. And so, we not only are we reconciled to God now, but we will not face the wrath of God in the future. Praise God. In this text, there is an eschatological reference made here pointing to the final judgment. So the greater is the blood of Christ, that is the sacrifice of Christ. To the lesser, God's protection throughout all of our lives, preserving us in faith so that we do not face the judgment of God, the wrath of God. I don't know about you, but I find that a great relief. If God justifies and reconciles enemies, he will certainly save his friends. And we are his friends because of Christ. We, as a consequence, can now exalt the Lord. Now, not all exaltation is appropriate. Even Paul tells us in other places, he points out that the Jews were bragging because they were in possession of God's law. In the church at Corinth, there were those who were bragging about their Christian leaders and about special gifts or attainments. And in his letter to the Galatians, he brings out the fact that there were some who were bragging about the number of people that they had converts from. How does that seem like today, in our church today? How different is that? I don't mean specifically our church, but I mean the church in general. It is noteworthy that Paul puts the notion of justifier and reconciler next to one another in these passages. And then we should note that they do have commonalities, but they differ in that as a justifier, God is the one who declares us innocent in his courtroom, so that we may enter into heaven and avoid his wrath. But when it comes to reconciler, it connotes a personal term relating to the restoration of relationships. We see that God is a very personal God. The one who is injured by us is moved to reconcile us to him. That's the glory of the gospel. The reason why this is significant, and just as important, that you don't see God as only love, you see that God is not only just, he's both. He is all of these things. For Paul, God is not a detached judge, dispensing judgment on folks. But he is a very personal God who has made a way, a costly way for sinners like you and me to have a loving relationship with God. Do you have a loving relationship with God? God the Father, through the sacrifice of Christ the Son, worked together to reconcile us to him. And now, have given us a ministry of reconciliation that goes way beyond what we could possibly imagine. Reconciliation does not limit itself to others who are at enmity with God. It goes to helping other people who are at enmity with one another. And it goes to reconciling to others that we are at enmity with. Is there someone in your life that you are in enmity with? Is there someone that you need to reconcile with? Someone who has hurt you. Perhaps treated you like an enemy. We really don't call them our enemies, do we? But they seem to act like our enemies. I'm not talking about the Taliban. I'm talking about parents. I'm talking about siblings. I'm talking about children. I'm talking about spouses. Day-to-day relationships with people that we know and have. Christ was sent to reconcile us, the enemies of God, to Himself. You see, as Christians, our desire is, or at least should be, to be like our Savior, is it not? He won us over by sacrificing Himself. He sacrificed His interests. He sacrificed His comfort. He sacrificed His peace and His tranquility so that we may be reconciled to His Father. He did not wait for us. As Paul says, we were weak. There was nothing that we could do, which makes it even so much more powerful when you think about it. He didn't wait for us. He took the initiative. Anybody feeling uncomfortable yet? You, Christian, are called to be like your Savior. Don't wait for the other person to initiate. You take the initiative. Make peace. How do you win over someone who treats you like an enemy? We do like Christ. We love them. I'm not saying to be a doormat, but it will require, as it did for our Lord, some sacrifice. But in closing, let us remember that the state of enmity is not the last word. The last word is salvation and reconciliation. We were reconciled to Him, God, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reconciliation accomplished at the cross is a salvation that lasts throughout eternity. Remember, if He did this for His enemies, certainly shall He not do more for His friends? He will. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I suspect that there are those here today that have been hurt by others. I pray, Father, that You would help us to be changed by Your Word. Your Word dispenses grace to us. And so we look to You to change us by Your Word and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, that You would help us, when appropriate,
to reach out to our enemies and show them love, just as you showed love to your enemies, us. And so that we may continue this ministry of reconciliation through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us to show Christ by our sacrifice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.